am reading some kind of book in the Bible. So at the moment I'm in Exodus and I just read forward and I see what I learn. Then I jump forward and I do a bit of Corinthians. I'm at the moment 1 Corinthians and read a bit. And you take what you can and you look at a commentary or two and you sort of, you know, that's the end of it. But today, this morning, I thought, well, I should recap what I've learned over the last few weeks. So I wrote down to recap. And then I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4 truths. And then at the end, I thought to say what we are called to. And then I wrote down 5 things what we're called to. So we're just going to recap those things. I think it makes for a really good preach, surprisingly. I had to scrounge around to find the scriptures that match what I found this morning. But hopefully it'll be helpful and hopefully it'll help you in the week. So the first scripture is Genesis 46, verse 2 to 4. And then before I go on, as I mentioned in the beginning, testimony is a really encouraging way to show each other that we are all pretty much the same. We all really struggle to get through life, but that Jesus is still faithful and good. So please, if you do find yourself being prompted by the Holy Spirit or even just thinking about something which is helpful, at the end of the service, when we go into the second time of worship, just feel free to come to me and we'll find and explain to me what you want to share, and then we will let you share the testimony to encourage each other. Yeah? Okay, Genesis 46, verse 2, it says, I'll start at verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So this is under the truth, God provides always. Just hold on.
God provides always.
Now, what we see happening in Genesis here is, in my opinion, quite an obscure way of us seeing that God provides, or God providing in a seemingly obscure way. Because I think what we think when we read the word God provides is that my life's gonna go fine. I'm gonna get this job, and it's gonna be my job, and I'm gonna carry on through it, and nothing's ever gonna change, and I'm going to be provided for in the way that I think I'll be provided for, right? I got a job about 4 months ago. I knew it would end. I was hoping it would continue. It didn't continue. It ended, and so now I find myself in unemployment. But the idea that I had a few months ago of what God's provision would look like didn't play out as I thought it would look like, right? And I think that that is true for so many things in our lives. Perhaps you're single and you want to get married. Perhaps you are in the first few years of varsity and you didn't expect to fail. Perhaps you are about to graduate and you are hoping by this stage to be signed by some kind of company and that hasn't happened. Provision hasn't worked out as you thought it would, right? So here we see in Genesis, God speaking to Israel, who was Jacob and was renamed. It's the end of Genesis, right? And at this stage, Israel was living in Canaan, okay? And Joseph, his son, had been taken up and moved to Egypt against his own will and had risen to power, right, as what effectually was the prime minister. And the area at the time, Egypt and Canaan and the whole, I suppose, Middle East of sorts, were living in a famine, which was going to last for 7 years, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, okay? They were at this stage, I think, well into the famine, okay? So Joseph's brothers, who are the ones that sold Joseph to, not the Egyptians, but eventually ended up with the Egyptians, who sold Joseph, right, had gone back to Egypt now once or twice to buy resources from Joseph or from the Egyptians, right? And they had now discovered that Joseph's father, Israel, was still alive, and Joseph wanted the whole family to move up to Egypt, okay? So he was moving them. So God essentially, in this chapter here, was moving them from the promised land, from Canaan, right, out of the promised land into Egypt so that they could continuously be provided for. His promise did not wane. He says, I will still make you into a great nation. And he says that he will go down with them and he will bring them back again. right? He'll bring them from Egypt back into the promised land. So even though they're now in the promised land, they're being called to leave what they thought was their provision into another space, which was foreign, right? Not the promised land, in order that God might provide for them, as well as in order that God might show his greatness later on when the Exodus happens, okay? And then you can page forward. I'm not going to go through it here, but you can page forward to Exodus 2, actually, Exodus 2, verse 23. There we'll see that God hears the cries of the Egyptians, hears the cries of the Israelites, sorry, and then brings them back out of Egypt and then onto this long journey to eventually get back to the promised land. And I thought that this was a really good example of how God provides for us. It might not look like we, like how we think it might look like. It might not be what we were expecting or what we were hoping, but the fact, the truth that God provides does not change. And we can really rest on that. And the reason why I noted down four truths here is because in my life, even personally, things don't go as I planned. And I struggle sometimes to remember what is true. And so it's helpful to have these truths written down. It is true, and we can note that down, that God provides always. The second one, God is faithful. And that, I'm going to turn again to Exodus 2, verse 23. So this whole section is entitled, God Hears Israel's Groaning. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So just before the scripture, we see that Joseph died. The Pharaoh that followed Joseph's death did not, or Joseph didn't have favor in his eyes, right? And so they begin to oppress them. They begin to put them to slavery because as a nation, Israel has grown quite big. And so the Egyptians become afraid of them and they think, let's rather give them a yoke and make them work so they'll be submissive, right? But the Israelites are not keen on slavery. They're not keen on unjust work. And so they cry out to the Lord, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. That action of God hearing us, right? And that, yeah, of hearing us, happens time and time again. It happens in Nehemiah. It happens, I can't think now, but in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and he explains to people who they are and why they are the way that they are. Right? So God knows us deeply. He hears us. And here he says that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The covenant with Jacob, we just read now in Genesis 46, probably verse 4, right? I will make you a great nation, and I will bring you up again, it says. So here we see that the promises that God has made, I'm going to assume, you know, decades before, God is remembering here, and it's still holding true, okay? So that, again, I think shows us that God is faithful. He hears our prayers, and he does everything for our good, right? So it may be that you thought that the Lord promised something to you a few years ago. Hopefully, you tested that against Scripture, and hopefully it's been affirmed a number of times, perhaps, so that you can know that it's something that you can stand on. But if God has made a promise, and the best place we can look for the promise that he's made is in Scripture, right, we know that that is going to be always true. So God is faithful. If we know that it is true that God provides, and we know that God is faithful, it means that God will provide because he is faithful. Right, number three. God is goodness. This, you know, yeah. No. One of the things that has blown my mind the most over the last couple of months is how pervasive sin is and how sin affects your life, like, just thoroughly, and it affects communities thoroughly. I'm part of a book club called... not called anything, it's run by Josie, and we study this book called Every Good Endeavor. And the session coming up this Wednesday is about idolizing work, right? And in this the chapter that we are looking at, the first part talks about what happens to you as an individual when you idolize work, and the second part talks about what happens to the community when you idolize work. And in the very same fashion, sin doesn't only affect you as an individual, but its pervasive effects begin to swell out into your community, right? And it's why we see the world living the way that it lives, okay? Because as individuals, we don't look out for each other's good, or we don't obey the principles that the Lord has put out there that, you know, would ensure that we have healthy, loving community. But sin is pervasive. So let's read Romans 7 from verse 7 to Romans 8. This is the meaty chunk. Any chance we can get it up on the projector? Whoever's in charge. It's lying on the floor. No? Okay. All right. Romans 7 verse 7. It starts out, "What then shall we say? What the law, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this holy death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the Lord of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Very bleak passage if you don't read it all the way to the end. Sin is pervasive, right? It is everywhere. For some reason, even if we want to serve our friends or love our friends, we find ourselves sometimes just saying, "Nah, I'm not keen." Even if you find yourself wanting to wake up early and have a quiet time, there's a laziness sometimes that creeps in, or a lack of self-control that creeps in, and you just think, "I'll just sleep in rather." You know, and then the opportunity runs away, which you could have spent some time with the Lord. I work in politics, and often I'm faced with the opportunity to lie, like multiple times per day. In fact, verbatim, people have said to me, "Just lie, man," before. And then you're faced with this conundrum. Yogi's a journalist. And then you're faced with a conundrum, right? What do you do in that situation? You can lie, as this book actually tells us, you can lie, and then you can do the thing or say the thing that helps you and helps your own career, right? And then what every good endeavor goes on to say is that in that case, you have made a god of your career, or you've made a god of yourself, right? Or you can choose the difficult thing and give the truth, no matter how much detailed it is, right? Now, I have tried every single time to not lie, but every now and again, you find yourself wanting to give a version of the truth that helps you, right? And I think the thing that makes it difficult in those cases to totally be 100% absolutely honest and not at all sinful is sin itself. I think that's what this Romans 7 tells us. That sin is the thing that is pervasive within us. It is not us that kind of suck at life. It's because of sin that we suck at life, right? So then what do we do? And there comes to my point. What do we do when good things happen to us? When we actually are able to love each other and we actually are able to tell the truth and we actually are able to be generous with our money from a place in our hearts which is healthy and we are able to come to church and glorify God without it being a sense of performance or without it being a sense of me trying hard or something like that. When we actually find our minds being changed so that we no longer struggle with sort of obsessive negative habits, right? And so, yeah, so what do we do with that kind of idea when we find ourselves being able to change and being able to do things differently? And what I think it is that it's in fact God that has the Holy Spirit inside of us, right, that allows us to change, that makes us change. And it is in fact God that is good, that any goodness that we see around us, it is by virtue of the fact that God has, that God is good and he is in within us and he wills it to be that way, right? So I think I'm making the point quite briefly, but essentially what I'm trying to convey is that when we see any goodness in the world, any goodness within ourselves, within our friends, it is not us as individuals because we struggle. We struggle to overcome the powers of sin, right? But Jesus overcome the powers of sin. And so it is God. Any goodness that we see, it is God. It is the power of God within us. If we find our habits changing, and as individuals, we can make the willed decisions, right? Acting on our complete own agency to make a decision that is in fact good and aligned with God's will and commandments, it is the Holy Spirit that has changed us. And so in each of those cases, we should be giving glory to God for any goodness that we see in the world and understanding that sin affects us, but that Jesus has overcome it and that the more time that we spend with him training in his ways rather than trying to live by his ways, it is in fact his goodness that changes us more and more and more. And then the last point that I want to make is that God does not condemn. Of course, Romans 8 verse 1 said that plainly. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if God sacrificed his son for us, that we might be able to be in his presence again, right? So before the New Testament, there were Old Testament rules that you had to follow. You'd sacrifice an animal or a grain or an oil or something of that sort to atone for the sins that you have just that happened right now, right? So to satisfy that sacrificial element, God sacrificed his own son. He gave up his own flesh and blood, someone who was holy God and holy man, so that we might, so that so the sacrificial element of sin might be atoned for and we might be able to be in his presence again. And if God once again rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and overcame sin, defeated sin, so that we might be able to actually walk in his ways and increasingly find ourselves being able to obey God, right? Because we now have power over sin as we walk with Jesus more and more and more, then why, after exercising all of that power and all of that sacrifice, would he then come along and discourage you? Why, if he loves you that much, that he would give up the thing that he loves the most, right? So that you might be in his presence and you might be able to be changed to be in his presence, then why would he condemn you? It doesn't make sense. I don't think it holds rationally. And so if you find yourself being discouraged by voices in your head or by, you know, things that perhaps your mates say, if it's not banter, or perhaps just ideas or feelings that you have that don't encourage you to walk more with the Lord or to step further into the thing the Lord has called you to, then that is not God, because God does not condemn us. We also are not going to hell. We're going to have eternal life if you follow and pursue Jesus. And eternal life is a lifelong time of presence in Jesus, and so presence of just overwhelming, all-satisfying joy. So instead of condemning us, a good thing to remember is that God guides us. Yes, he rebukes you. Yes, he gets you to follow in his ways. You'll see in scripture that he does these things, but he encourages you and he provides for us and he gives us good gifts. So God does not condemn. If you find yourself feeling condemned, just remember that it is not the Lord. So in light of these four truths, that God always provides, that God is faithful, that God is good, in fact, God is goodness, goodness is God, and that God does not condemn, what ought we to do? So, quite simply, the first one is we ought to serve and love everyone. I've said, not just each other. We ought to serve and love everyone, right? And that is because, I don't know where the scripture is, but it says that the greatest gift that one friend can give to another is that they love, that they lay down their lives for each other. What is the right scripture? Yeah, right. Essentially saying, serve each other. It's the best thing you can possibly do for each other, right? And then there's even the greatest commandment is to love and serve the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, as well as love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? So that is the best thing that we can do, serve and love everyone. The way you do that, I think it is friendship specific, people specific. You take the time to understand and get to know each other. You spend time with each other as you do with the Lord to get to know him. And in that you will know how God might want you to serve him and your friends, and you will know how your friends want them to serve you. You to serve them. Right, okay. So you serve and love each other. Then I've put here, two, you steward your resources well. Three, you exercise discipline and self-control over our lives. The Lord hates sin, right? And the Lord wants us to walk in his ways, right? And he wants us to steward his resources well. There are parables in Matthew of how the Lord has said, here's a coin, or a master said, here's a coin, I'm going to leave. And when they come back, he rewards people according to what he's done with the talents that he's given them. So he wants us to steward resources well. If you've gotten a job, how do you work in that job? If you find yourself studying, how do you respond to the things that you learn in class? If you are receiving large chunks of money, what do you do with that money? You know, are you saving for retirement? Are you doing things that are you buying property perhaps? Are you doing things that is good and is a good stewardship of what the Lord has given you? If you have a talent, how are you using that talent? How are you equipping that talent and improving it so that you might be able to serve the Lord better in those spaces? And then be obedient to God's instruction and callings. And trust God, be obedient to God's instructions and callings. So this one, in conjunction with exercising discipline, the Lord doesn't want us to, as Mark says, always try, right? Mark puts an emphasis on, this is Mark Agar, not Mark the guy in the Bible, puts an emphasis on training rather than trying, right? Train rather than try. And that means sit with the Lord and learn his ways, right? Pursue him above all is my last point of what we should be doing. So you read your Bible, you study the scriptures, you put yourself in community where you can learn the whole time of what is good and what good community looks like. We train rather than try. So that we find ourselves serving each other, loving each other, stewarding our resources, being disciplined and self-controlled, being obedient to the Lord, trusting God, trusting these four truths over here, that they are in fact true. You find yourself being in that place as an outworking of spending time with him and pursuing a relationship with Jesus. So that's what we're called to do, and those are the four truths. Quite a brief summary of what my time with the Lord was like this morning. I hope it was helpful, and I hope that it can encourage you in the week ahead.